Okay, brethren, good morning to you if you're across the Atlantic. Good afternoon to those of you over here in the United Kingdom. Today we're going to begin a new Bible study on Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, the book of Galatians, which will take us possibly three sessions. We might miraculously get through it in two, but I'm not holding my breath with regard to that. And so we'll open our Bibles up at Galatians chapter 1. And the book of Galatians is one of my favorite books. I've got lots of favorite books, probably in fact all of them in the Bible, but this is one of the favorites, and it's got an affectionate part in my recollections because it was the first Bible book which was taken as a Bible study in the Church of God, which I attended many, many years ago. We'd done a number of Bible studies on things like, you know, the Sabbath or the holy days, but this was the first book that the minister turned to and said, okay, we're going to start a series on the book of Galatians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And as a young sprog in the church, I thought, oh, fantastic, every verse, super duper. So I look forward to it, and it was excellent. It really, really was superb. I found out later that it was very, very accurate, the Bible study that was taken by this minister, and I found out after that that one of the reasons it was so accurate was that he'd based it upon a Bible study that he'd heard from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who'd talked on this topic at Ambassador College, Bricketwood, in England. Unfortunately, the minister only covered Galatians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then for whatever reason, he got distracted and went to something else and never did return to it. So I only actually heard from him Galatians 1, 2, and 3. But about 2 years later, perhaps 3 years later, I heard chapters 4, 5, and 6 explained by two other senior ministers, still very senior in one of the larger churches of God. Amazingly, they had a very different take on what the book meant. And Galatians 4, 5, and 6, frankly, was a lot of nonsense the way they explained it. So hopefully this time we'll get through all the way, 1 through 6, and hopefully I'll try and be as accurate as we can. God will give us the direction and the understanding. So we're going to start with Galatians in chapter 1, and one of the things we need to realize reading probably any of Paul's letters, or what we call, you know, books of the Bible, is that, you know, Paul was writing to real people, like you and like me. He was writing to teachers, to people that worked in the fields, agriculture, farmers. He was writing to homemakers. He was writing to people that you know, were sort of house builders and contractors who were in God's church. He was talking to real people about how to live properly before God. That's what his purpose was. Many of the commentators, if not probably most of them, get totally mixed up and confused because they seem to think that Paul was writing theological study notes to some bunch of students in a seminary. And they try to analyze Paul's letters as though he's writing to some sort of, you know, Baptist, Southern Baptist college. He's not. You know, Paul's just writing to real folk, real men and women, young couples, elderly widows, about, you know, what God's doing and how they should live to please God. And you won't get that if you read most commentaries. It's all, well, you know, Paul's theology of, you know, justification by faith and so on and so forth. And so they go entirely up the wrong road, and it gets very confusing. So let's, as we read Galatians and any other of Paul's letters, realize that this was a man of God writing to real red-blooded human beings about our difficulties, our challenges, our tribulations, our hopes and dreams, and how we should live in a manner that gives God credit, allows God to work in our lives, allows us to fulfill our calling. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So Paul reminds them as he begins that he is an apostle. And more than that, he immediately affirms that he's not just an apostle because some group of men appointed him as an apostle. He's already starting to build up, even in the first verse, the reality that he's an apostle of God. He's saying, Galatians, I represent their great God. He made me an apostle to you. I've not been selected by a vote. I've not been put in office by other men. Okay, I speak on behalf of God. To the churches, plural, of Galatia. You know, most of Paul's letters are written to a church like in Corinth, in Ephesus, in San Antonio, in London, in Birmingham. But this was written to a region, a larger territory. And clearly there were a number of churches in the territory of Galatia. We don't know how many. It might have been half a dozen, might have been 10 or 12, but certainly several different churches. And the churches would have been probably fairly small groups of people, and frankly wouldn't have been very mature or old in the faith, because Paul's letter was written probably round about 53 AD. No one's absolutely certain of the date of it. Mr. Armstrong favoured 53 AD. It seems as good a date to choose as any. If that was the case, then the churches, plural, and probably small groups that Paul established had been there perhaps only 2 years, 3 years, maybe 4 or 5 years. Certainly not very long. So they were quite young in the faith. They weren't a mature church with people who'd been in the truth, you know, 20, 30, 40 or more years. They were quite a young church. And I guess being a youngish church is perhaps somewhat vulnerable. Perhaps listening to voices that weren't worth listening to. And perhaps Paul already is being criticized by them. Perhaps they're not sure that Paul has brought them all the truth. Perhaps they need to find other insights than the ones that Paul gave them. And that probably implies why Paul starts off by saying, I'm an apostle appointed by the God of heaven and earth, and I'm writing to you younger groups of churches here in Galatia. And if they were younger churches in Galatia, and just trying to put in perspective the type of people Paul is writing to, the odds are that there'd be perhaps churches of maybe 8, 10, 12, 15, 20 people in a congregation, perhaps, 25, 30. Among those, there might be one or two Jewish families. If you remember, when we went through the book of Acts, Paul normally started preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, and then when they gave him the right foot of fellowship and booted him out, he would go to the Gentiles. So it's quite likely that perhaps some of these little groups were all Gentile. Perhaps many of them had got two Jewish families. And you can imagine, I think, that the Gentiles who were brand new to this gospel, this revelation, perhaps wrongly looked to the Jewish families for guidance. After all, the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, which were indeed the only scriptures. The Jews probably spoke Hebrew. The Jews were descended from King David and Moses and Abraham. I think you can understand that in young church groups of 10 or 20 or 30 people, if there'd been one or two Jewish families there, it might be the case that the Jewish families would be particularly influential among the people. So let's bear that in mind as we carry on. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul's done it again. He has this terrible forgetfulness. He always seems to forget to mention God the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. I don't know why he does that. You'd think a man of his learning would always remember the Blessed Trinity and be sure to mention the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But once again, for whatever reason, Paul seems to forget that. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's Paul's opening salutation. He reminds them that he's a man with a considerable relevance in their understanding. He's backed up by God the Father, chosen as a special apostle, and he says, grace and peace to you. But you know, there's something missing from that salutation. If you were to compare the way Paul has opened this letter, it's got quite a blunt verse 1, like Paul's talking about who he is, but also there's something he normally would say to the people he wrote to that is missing from Galatians chapter 1. If you just look for an example, put your $50 bill where you normally put it for as a bookmark and turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 2 through 4. Just see what Paul would normally write to people. Philippians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read as follows. A grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, forgetting the blessed third party of the Blessed Trinity. I thank my God, notice, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So Paul talks about how he thanks God for the brethren. I thank my God upon every remembrance. Every time I think about you, Philippians, I just thank God. You know, I've got such an affection for you. You're such a wonderful group. It really is. I'm just so grateful, so thankful, you know, for you. Let's turn to Colossians, the next book along. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. And again, I think it's verses 2 through 4. Colossians 1, starting in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. That's a good start. To the saints and faithful brethren. You know, that's quite an uplifting start. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So Paul, as in others of his letters, is very thankful and grateful and builds up and shows great affection and gratitude for the brethren. Back to Galatians, where you'll find no such words. And rather than just saying Paul an apostle, as he did there to the Philippians and the Colossians, he says Paul an apostle from God. So we'll find out as we go on that Paul has some serious problems with the brethren in the churches, plural, in the territory of Galatia. He is not a happy bunny. He has got something he needs to get off of his shoulder, and he's not happy. As it tells us in verse 6, because without any more ado, he goes straight for them. I marvel, verse 6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. One translation says, I am amazed. Another one says, I am astonished. You know, Paul was writing this letter, but I guess if he did the telephone then or something, there would have been the wires have been melting. Because, Paul was upset. Upset not in the sense of sort of selfish hostility. You know, Paul loved the brethren. I mean, he gave his life virtually for the brethren. He ran himself completely ragged, serving and serving and serving. There's no question that Paul had deep love, warmth and affection, but he could see that there was a level of danger facing these brethren that just absolutely took his breath away. He could not believe it. I marvel. I'm just amazed, astonished, aghast that you are turning away, one translation says, deserting, so soon or so quickly, him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The trouble with the churches in Galatia, they were falling away. They were undergoing, before Paul's disbelieving eyes, an apostasy. I think we know one or two things about falling away. You and I have seen it. We know people that used to attend Sabbath services, and people that used to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and people that have gone away. They have turned away. They have deserted. In this particular case, Paul was astonished it was happening so very quickly. They were moving like on a sort of, you know, on a train, sort of racing away. And Paul was just astonished. And of course, it was also quite soon from when he'd been in their midst, you know, preaching and teaching them. Because if this was written in 53 AD, which seems very, very likely, and if they were only established as churches round about maybe 47, 48, 49 AD, then within just 4 years, they were so quickly turning away to a different gospel. You know, you can understand perhaps humanly some of the reasons why. If there were Jewish leaders in their midst who were still continuing some of their Jewish traditions, and we'll see that later that was the case, and if there was a lot of pressure from Gentiles, like your family, you know, if you were only a small congregation of 15 or 25 people in a large town in Galatia, and your family, your friends, and your co-workers were all following the pagan religions and asking, why do you keep Sabbaths? What do you mean, unleavened bread? You mean you don't eat bread for a week? What's this all about? You what? You fast for the day. You don't have anything to eat, nothing to drink. You'll die if you don't drink. And of course, there'll be a lot of pressure upon these people. And clearly, the pressure, whether it was internal from false teachers or external from the pressure of Gentile neighbors and friends, it was all working. Because they were turning, it says, to a different gospel. Verse 7, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him, such a person, be accursed. You know, Paul is not pulling any punches here. He says, tell you what, anybody who comes into your midst and tries to teach you there's another gospel, a different gospel, I want that person to be cursed, you know, by God, I guess. You know, quite a blunt and quite a hard attitude to take. But Paul knew the danger. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have already received, let him be accursed. And I don't care, he says, if it's an angel out of heaven. Now, of course, the only angels out of heaven that would preach another gospel are the fallen angels, Satan's demons. And Paul knows that. But he says, I don't care who it is. Anybody who comes with a different gospel, that person should be accursed in my sight. Now, of course, I think we can read between the lines here that the brethren in Galatia thought Paul had not preached the true gospel. Because if they believed Paul had preached the true gospel, they'd be sticking with it. So whatever they were being told, it was along the lines of that Paul hasn't told you the whole truth. You know, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No, Paul has not given you all the facts. Paul has only given you a portion of the story. It might be part of the truth, but Paul hasn't told you all of it. You need to listen to this new understanding that we can bring to your notice. You need to listen to these extra details that Paul has omitted to pass on to you. And Paul's saying, there's problems here. I'm telling you, you need to hold fast to that which I delivered to you, because what I delivered to you was the gospel of Christ. It was the true good news. And if you think there's something else that you can go pursuing, you have made a terminal mistake. Now, what was the gospel of Christ? Because, you know, Paul's saying, if there's anything else you think's the gospel, you've got it wrong. So what was the gospel of Christ? What did Paul preach? What did Jesus Christ preach? Shall we turn to Mark chapter 1? Matthew, Mark in chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, then verses 14 and 15. So Mark 1:1, we read here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this tells us it's the beginning of, you know, Jesus' gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, the Protestants, and perhaps to a lesser extent the Catholics, start to tell you that the gospel is the good news about who Jesus was. Oh, Jesus was the, you know, the nativity scene and Christmas and the three wise men and the little sheep in there and so on. What a pretty picture. And then, of course, Jesus grew up and he was a very gentle person, a gentle shepherd. And so they tell you all about Jesus and his lovely long hair that he used to have to wash every morning and stroke 100 times where he went to bed. And this, you know, lovely man. And they tell you all about Jesus, the person, at least their variety of him. But they won't tell you the message that Jesus brought. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that Jesus Christ actually brought. He was the messenger, and he brought a message, dropping down to verse 14. Now, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Gospel being good news. So Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying, repent, smarten up your act, and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the message that Jesus came to deliver, the message of God's coming kingdom. If we turn to Acts chapter 19, we can see what Paul preached. It tells us in three or four different passages that Paul had the self-same message that Jesus had. He didn't change Jesus' message. Acts chapter 19, and we read verse 8. And he, this is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. So that's what, about 12 Sabbaths, I guess, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. 3 months. Sabbath in, Sabbath out, Paul preached all about the kingdom of God. Who the king's going to be, where it will be established, what its laws are, how to live when you get there, how to live between now and there. But talking about, you know, God's coming kingdom. If we turn to Acts chapter 20 and read verse 25. Here we read, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So, you know, Paul had been among the people preaching the kingdom of God. Or turn over to Acts 28 for our last passage here. Acts chapter 28. And reading verses 23 to start with. Acts 28. Verse 23, "So when they had appointed him," that's Paul, "a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." So what was Paul doing here in Rome? Preaching, explaining, expounding, testifying of the kingdom of God, which was the gospel that Jesus Christ brought. Then across in verse 30, same chapter, Acts 28, verses 30 through 31. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." You know, Paul was not an easy man to hold down. And for 2 years, he was preaching the kingdom of God. Back to Galatians. So I think we can understand that when Paul had been through Galatia, up and down its territory, preaching in the synagogues and then preaching to the Gentiles, he had been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. That's all Paul ever spoke about. That's what he preached. And he was saying, look, if somebody comes and teaches something different, if you've got a different gospel being presented to you, Frankly, is wrong, and I'll call a curse down twice. I will doubly curse any person who dares to do that to you. The trouble was, of course, that they were listening to such people. Carrying on in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? It seems, reading between the lines here, that the brethren, unfortunately people like you and I and so on, way back in Galatia, were saying, well, you know, Paul hasn't taught us the whole truth. He just hasn't. You know, there's more information that we're getting here from these other people, which is filling in the gaps that Paul didn't tell us about. You know, Paul's been a bit guilty. You know what's been happening? Paul's been telling us only part of the story because he wants to get a following. Now, Paul wants to get just money off us. He's after our tithes or whatever it might be. You know, Paul's he's just preaching smooth things, you know, things that are designed to build up his own image. You know, he's out to please men, really. And Paul says, just a moment. Do I now persuade men or God? Am I out to impress men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, Paul's going to make a defense here and say, oh, you got this wrong, buddies. You know, you can't serve two masters. Paul knew that. And he says, no way, absolutely no way. I'm not out to please men. You know, I'm a servant of, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and I've preached the whole gospel to you, true all the way through. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me to you, is what he is implying, is not according to man. You know, don't sit there criticizing the truth I presented to you. It didn't come from, you know, sort of the Baptist seminary of San Antonio. This was a gospel, it didn't come from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul's pointing out that if you're turning to another gospel, that means that you are rejecting the gospel I preach to you. That's pretty obvious. Need I remind you, brethren, that the gospel I preach to you did not come from other men, and I didn't make it up. In fact, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Amplified translates that as, it came to me through a direct revelation given by Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ, probably in person, that gave Paul this understanding. You know, Paul wasn't there with, you know, Peter and John and the other disciples. You know, Paul was called a little bit later. So he got his understanding, his insight, directly, it seems, from Jesus the Christ. And Paul says, that's what I gave you. You know, and if you're repudiating what I taught you, you're repudiating Jesus Christ because he gave it to me. And of course, it turns out, I think, as we now see in the next few verses, that one of the problems was that the Jewish influence, either from leading Jewish families or perhaps from Jewish teachers, was that the Galatians were being given to understand that they ought to start adopting and copying and following the ceremonial and ritualistic laws of Judaism. And Paul's about to say, no way. I gave you the truth. It came from Jesus Christ. You know, sorry, if you're listening to other stories, another gospel, you've got it wrong. Verse 13. Now, he's now got to sort of explain really about Judaism to the people. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I think the King James Version says in the Jews' religion. It means in Judaism. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You know, when Paul was a leading Jew, a Pharisee, who followed zealously the ways of Judaism, he actually was out busy harassing and murdering the people of God. Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. When it comes to being a Pharisee, somebody who followed the religion of the Jews, Paul was in the top of the class. He was one of the finest examples of Jewish law keeping, according to the Jewish religious laws that you would come across. Absolutely, one of the finest. You know, Paul was a very, very highly educated individual. Knew the Old Testament scriptures inside out, but didn't understand them. But as terms of zeal and energy, and in terms of following the ritual and ceremonial laws, no better example than Paul, or as he would have been at the time, you know, Saul. You know, there's a slight danger we sometimes come across of thinking that the Jewish religion of the time of Jesus and the apostles and so on was what Moses followed, or that it was, you know, the truth of God. It wasn't. Judaism was a man-made religion. It had man-made laws, man-made teaching. It was not the religion that Moses was involved in. It wasn't the truth that God gave to ancient Israel. It was man-made. The Pharisees, who were perhaps the most influential of various sects at the time, had created hundreds of different laws. Many were sort of ceremonial. I mean, I think we've mentioned before, you know, things like, say, the Sabbath day's journey. They introduced a law in Judaism that prevented you traveling more than a certain distance on the Sabbath. Even if your family were just down the road, and even if a new sort of grandchild was born or something, and so on and so forth, well, no, you can't visit, not on the Sabbath day, if it's more than, you know, so many meters. You couldn't, for example, wear shoes which have got you know, metal studs or nails in the soles, because, oh, that would be carrying a burden. When you pick your foot up to walk, you'd be lifting up weights. Well, that's carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. So that was forbidden by Pharisaical law. You couldn't spit. I mean, spitting in the ground isn't, of course, the best thing anyway, but it was actually a law. So on the Sabbath day, you could spit on a Friday, and you could spit on a Sunday, but you couldn't spit on the ground on a Sabbath because you might disturb the soil. And that would be like, that'd be like farming. It'd be like plowing the ground, wouldn't it? And then they got things like, if your house was on fire on the Sabbath, you couldn't just pick up your, you know, three-piece suite and your TV set and your DVD and your teddy bears and race out the door. You can only carry on your body something like a jacket. So you put one big jacket on, run out, take it off, run back in, put a cardigan on, run out, take it off, run back in, put a couple of shirts on, run back out, take them off, and so on. You have to wear clothes, so they justified that you could sort of wear clothes hundreds of times over as you tried to get stuff out before the fire burnt your house down. There's all the ceremonial washing of your clothes and your body and your eating utensils. You couldn't associate with Gentiles at certain times and so on. So there were thousands and thousands of laws, you know, hundreds of laws that the Pharisees imposed on the people. The traditions of the fathers. You hold your place there. We go to Mark chapter 7. We can see what Jesus' opinion was of the Pharisees' laws. It's human nature, of course, up to its usual tricks. It probably started as a sort of good idea that, well, if you want to go God's way more perfectly, we should make sure that we set some guidance and some rules to protect, for example, the sanctity of the Sabbath. But, of course, what ends up is hundreds of contradictory, conflicting rules that actually spoil the basic purpose of the Sabbath and make life ever more difficult for ordinary people. Chapter 7 of Mark. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They were good at finding fault. They had special glasses that they put on that they could see faults more easily, and many more of them. So here's Jesus' disciples, and they haven't ceremonially washed their hands. Ooh, defiled. Not very good. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, who follow that persuasion, do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees before them, and the granddaddies of the Pharisees, and the great-granddaddy Pharisees have got all these laws, regulations, and rules which you better follow, because they're going to make you right with God. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like, for example, the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, you know, what you would sit down on. So it's not a question of hygiene here. It's a question of being spiritually defiled by picking up a coffee cup that hasn't been appropriately and suitably washed in a religious manner. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed and defiled hands? Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Oops, rather blunt. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, it's all talk, but their heart is far from me, and, notice, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, what? The commandments of men. You know, Paul, so Jesus replying to the Pharisees and saying, your worship is useless, it is futile, it is vain, it is empty, it is pointless, it achieves nothing. Because what you're doing is, you know, you're teaching commandments of men, and you're not following my laws. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God. Even worse, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you, oh my word, you reject the commandment of the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish religion were doing what? All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. You know, they thought that their views, rules and regulations were superior to God's. They thought theirs overtook the old rules of the past because they were newer, fresher and washed whiter. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, you know, you hypocrites, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, you know, you've deprived them, even though God wanted them sort of looked after. Making, notice, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. It wasn't just that one example. The many, many, many things the Pharisees did which actually, you know, it nullified God's word. You know, the Almighty God's word was actually stopped in its tracks and nullified by what the teaching, the doctrines, the traditions of the Pharisees was. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. I'm going to explain this particular one to you all. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Which his disciples apparently didn't have, because when he'd entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, so their ears hadn't heard. So he said to them, okay, are you thus without understanding also? I can understand that lot not catching the point, but you mean, you know, you, my special students, you can't see it either? Dear, dear, dear. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? You can't make a man, his character worse because there's a bit of bacteria on a lettuce leaf or something, or a bit of an antibiotic in a, you know, piece of chicken from, you know, Burger King or something. That's not what's going to make a man's nature or character worse or spiritually unclean, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. It says meats in the King James, but it's broma in the Greek, which is foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, now that defiles a man, because from within, out of the heart of man, his mind, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, and so on. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. It's not whether you have to wash a cup, because there might be some, you know, eerie way going on or something that you end up swallowing. That just goes through your intestines and disappears. That won't harm your eternal character. But evil thoughts that you allow to develop and multiply, now that'll defile you in God's sight, says Paul. Says Jesus, sorry. So back to Galatians briefly. And so Paul's pointing out that, you know, in terms of Judaism, the Jewish religion, I was one of the finest. I know all about the Jewish religion, says Paul. You won't get a better example than me, you know. But what did Paul do? He left it. He dumped it. He dropped it. Again, hold your place there just briefly. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. It's relevant this because it does seem that the Galatians were being persuaded that they needed these extra bits of Judaism to complete them. They needed to be able to follow these ceremonies and rituals so that they would be right in God's sight. And Paul's about to say, absolutely, you know, I've given you the whole truth. You don't need this. You know, I was there before. Been there. Done it. Got the t-shirt. Actually, left it. Philippians 3, starting verse 1. Same problem here in a sense that Paul's dealing with. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe, which Paul wants them to be. You know, safe, established, secure. Beware of dogs, which doesn't mean watch out, they don't come along and bite your bum when you're bending over picking something off the street. It means beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. As I say, the Jewish teachers who want to circumcise you or mutilate you, as Paul was seeing it here. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, you know, we know that God's working with us as people, not because of our ancestry, not because we're descended from any particular person, and not because necessarily we've got some fleshly mark. We know that it's because, you know, God's working in us that we are, you know, close to God. Though, verse 4, I also might have confidence in the flesh, in terms of his background and ancestry. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, this is me he's talking about, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, and that's talking about the ritual Jewish Judaistic laws, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, well, persecuting the church. That's how zealous I was in going the way of Judaism. Concerning the righteousness which is in the Jewish law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I've given them up. Waste of time. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and frankly, he says, count them as rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the Judaistic law, but that which is through faith of Christ, would be the correct translation, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul's saying, look, you know, if you could count upon being the right person in the right place, that was me. I was a Hebrew, I was a Pharisee, I was one of the most zealous of all Pharisees. If you want to judge me by the Jewish laws, Judaism's laws, I was top of the class, 100%. Frankly, all of that was just pure garbage. I've dropped it, it's no use at all. I'm not putting my trust in my background, my pedigree, my sort of ancestry. I'm here because Jesus Christ is working something special in my life. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 1. And we just read verses 13 and 14 to sort of point out, in a sense, that Paul was very well versed in Judaism. The people had to sort of realize that. And he pointed out that, you know, I've dropped all that. I didn't put it to you because it's not relevant. I've given you the whole truth that I received from Jesus Christ, the true gospel. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and that means in a sense, I believe that Paul was actually separated for his special role right from birth, like you know, Jeremiah was, well, you may as well turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, just read that. Because it puts an interesting sort of light upon you know, Paul and the way God works, in a sense. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse, starting verse 5. And we read here, God talking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified or separated you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations, plural. So, you know, Jeremiah, even before the lad was born, was already separated for his future purpose. And back to Galatians, I think that's probably what's implied here, that, you know, God separated Paul even from childhood for his future calling, for his tremendously important role. Wasn't it God that looked around in 31 AD and said, I need somebody to go to the Gentiles. I wonder who could use, what do you think, Jesus? Well, I don't know, Father. I don't know, that guy looks not too bad over there, but he's a bit bad-tempered at times, and they were busy hunting around. The implication here is that from the birth of the young baby Saul, he was lined up. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me. You know, Paul's continuing to point out that this gospel that I preached to you was not given to me by men. You know, when God called me on the road to Damascus, I didn't then go and ask for explanations of God's current purpose and plan from men. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't get it from them. He says, I did not go up to Jerusalem straight away, to the apostles, to find out, well, what's this all about? What is the Lord Jesus doing on the earth today? What does he want us to do? Paul says, you know, he's just ramming home the point, the gospel I gave to you in Galatia didn't come from any men, didn't even come from the apostles. It came directly by the revelation to me from Jesus the Christ. Verse 18, then after 3 years, but I went to Arabia, verse 17, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And the sort of belief certainly among the Church of God has been that, Paul was in Arabia for 3 years, and that's probably, although we can't be absolutely sure, where Jesus spent the time teaching him the things that he was then able to proclaim. Verse 18, then after 3 years in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So by that time, you know, Paul had got the gospel of Christ. He knew it. He went up at that point, some 3 years later, to see Peter. And the Greek implies to become acquainted with Peter, just to sort of, you know, get to know him, not to be taught by him, but just to make his acquaintance, and remained with him 15 days. I think probably Paul meant to be there longer, but you may recollect in the book of Acts that they were after Paul's blood already. made a lot of enemies very quickly, and so he had to escape just before the posse from Jerusalem. So his 15 days was as long as he was able to stay there. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And again, that's just pointing out that, you know, I didn't get people to tell me this teaching I gave to you. You know, it honestly, genuinely, Galatians came from God the Father through Jesus Christ to me. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. So did we get the impression that they thought Paul was lying? They thought Paul was hiding some of the truth? They thought Paul was not giving them everything they needed to know? That's what they're being told. Paul says, honestly, I'm not telling you a lie. You know, I gave it to you all. It's genuine. And you may recollect, Mr. Herbert Armstrong very often used that whole passage there from verse 11, pretty much down to the bottom. And Mr. Armstrong said, you know, I didn't get the truth I gave you people from seminary. You know, I didn't go to some Seventh-day Adventist seminary and get this. The truth I gave to you, I learned directly from the pages of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God. I had to spend months with Mr. Armstrong unlearning everything I ever believed to be true. And gradually, Jesus Christ, in the pages of the Bible, taught me what I'm giving you. So it came directly from Jesus Christ, out of his word, you know, to me, to you. Verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. And on to chapter 2. And that's my ideas of doing perhaps 2.5 chapters today might have just suddenly gone by the wayside. chapter 2 of Galatians. Then after 14 years, so some time has now elapsed, and Paul's been busy preaching the gospel, which he had received from Jesus Christ and believed he understood, and has been preaching it for quite a long time now. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And now the Church of God has always believed that this coincides with the conference described in Acts chapter 15. Sake of time, otherwise I'll never finish any of this. We did Acts chapter 15 in some detail when we did the book of Acts a few months ago, and there was a big row over circumcision. People were coming down from, you know, headquarters, as they called it. It's always a thing people talk about. Well, I'm from headquarters. I think many of us have known that in the past. Somebody would come along from Pasadena or Bricky Wood. Well, I'm from headquarters, and you know, the way I do it's the right way because I'm from headquarters. And people came down from headquarters to where Paul was preaching and said, "Oh, you folks should be, you know, snipped, circumcised." And Paul says, "You don't need to do that." Big argument, big row. Up they went to Jerusalem, and that is described in some detail in Acts chapter 15, which perhaps we can read another time. So for the interests of some haste, we'll move on. And I went up by revelation, you know, it was explained to Paul that he ought to do this, and communicated to them in Jerusalem that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. That implies that perhaps Paul has some doubts, but the Greek doesn't read that way at all. It's more a question of, it's possible that Peter and other of the leading apostles may have been a bit uncertain of Paul's teaching. So we talked to explain to them what he taught, how he taught it, what he said, so that it would put their minds at ease. So it's more a question of just letting them see whether he was running right or wrong. Paul had no doubts in his own mind. He knew where he got the truth from. He knew what he was preaching. And this was a question of going up there, telling the guys in Jerusalem what it is I'm preaching, what I'm talking about. Then that'll reassure them that we're all singing from the same page in the hymn book. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Circumcision being a very common area of dispute in the early church. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And it seems evident now in the last 20 years that perhaps a number of people, even ministers, may have been all along false brethren. So the experience that, you know, Paul had, that some people would be there and be singing the hymns and, you know, moving the chairs around and perhaps giving sermonettes and all the rest of it, turned out to be in there for entirely the wrong reasons. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, Paul says, you're not moving me. I know this gospel, I know where it came from. You got it straight from the shoulders. Nobody's budged me, ever. Verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. He's saying, you know, you've probably heard that I went up to Jerusalem and people are telling you that it's because there was deficiencies in my gospel. And you've probably been told, Galatians, that, you know, they had to straighten me out. No way, Galatians, he says. I've not budged one iota. Not from false brethren, not from people demanding circumcision. And when I got up to Jerusalem and met the likes of, you know, Peter and so on, they added nothing to me. Nothing. Nada. Not a thing. What I taught you, what I've been preaching, is absolutely correct. And again, he's trying to remind them that what they learned from him, they should jolly well stick with and not listen to these various other voices and so on. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles obviously, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised, the Jews, was to Peter. We got different responsibilities here. Peter to the Jews, me to the Gentiles. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively or supernaturally in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised Jews also worked effectively or supernaturally in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's the other name for Peter, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So Paul means, you know, they recognized that my preaching was absolutely true. It was exactly in line with what they understood, what they received in their day from Jesus face to face. And so they said, Paul, go to it. Carry on. You're doing a great work. We can see that God has commissioned you specially to go to the Gentiles. Off you go. And they gave me the right hand of fellowship. In other words, you know, Paul's again getting this point across. There's been no change in my teaching, Galatians. There was nothing added to me. Nothing changed. These leaders, or pillars if you want to call them that, he said, totally happy. Absolutely in support of what I've been teaching. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, or Greek says continue to remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Moving on to verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Uh-oh. Argument between two of the major pillars of the New Testament church. Peter, apostle, Paul the apostle, what's happening? Big argument, a bust up. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Now Paul's again, I think, trying to point out here, you don't budge me, Galatians. Nobody has forced me to teach anything other than the absolute truth. You can't do it. You can't persuade me. You can't use false brethren. You can't intimidate me. Even if you're the apostle Peter, you're not going to shift me. I preach the truth, no man withstanding. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, that would be like from headquarters, he would eat with the Gentiles, this is Peter. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You know, poor old Peter, who had his great strengths, had also got one or two weaknesses, and here, for whatever reason, Peter was himself a bit intimidated by these super-duper, ultra-super-righteous people that came down from headquarters. Up until that point, and some people reckon there was a feast being observed here, either unleavened bread or possibly tabernacles, and Peter had been quite happily, you know, eating his breakfasts and his evening meals with the Gentiles. But, of course, in Judaism, that was like, careful now, you can be defiled spiritually by hobnobbing with the Gentiles. So Peter backed away, reverted, if you like, to his previous manner of living, started to once again move into the traditions of the elders. You see, and that's what the Galatians are being taught to do. You need to heed the traditions of the elders. And Paul says, well, you know, once the Apostle Peter tried that, and you know what happened? Blew his head off. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas, I mean, Paul, you know, he's not hiding anything here, is he? He's naming them all, naming them and shame them, almost. Even Barnabas, you know, Barnabas, well, he went with them. Can you believe this, he says? Was carried away with their hypocrisy. And of course, the problem is that humanly we do tend to follow. We're easily sometimes persuaded. If somebody stands up and does something, humanly we can sort of start to imitate and to follow and to shadow. And that's what happened here. All the Jews thought, oh, well, if Peter's doing that, oh my word, I guess we better do it as well. And Barnabas thought, oh my word, Peter's doing it and all the other Jews are doing it. I better also join them. You know, and Paul just went in there with these big boots on and started booting people all over the place. when I saw, says Paul, verse 14, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, ooh, before them all. He didn't take Peter off quietly around the back of the bicycle shed. You know, he just launched into him in front of possibly dozens and dozens of people. Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, meaning that you don't follow the ceremonial ritual laws, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You know, why are you sort of showing these people that they should sort of follow Jewish customs? And one translation says, why do you compel the Gentiles to live according to Jewish customs? The example that Peter was giving was that you ought to separate yourself from certain Gentiles. You should hold to the traditions of the elders. You should be ceremonially clean. Another translation says, why do you compel the Gentiles to Judaize? You know, so Paul still ramming home this point. You do not need to listen to the Jewish leaders. You don't need to follow their customs and practices. When Peter tried it once and was starting to influence people to go that way, you know, I stood up in front of everybody and tore a shred off him publicly. And it wasn't perhaps that Peter was actually teaching that, but his example was there. I mean, indirectly, he was leading them in that direction of reverting to, you know, to Jewish traditional ceremonies. Paul says, forget it. It's garbage. I gave that up myself long ago. It's got nothing to do with living God's way. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, probably you could cross out who are. It's in italics. It really just means we, you know, Peter, you and me. We, Peter and Paul, Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. You know, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What a terrible sentence. Sort of frightening, that one, is it? You've got a nasty feel that would take half an hour to sort of dig apart. So Paul, to do our best anyway, Paul's talking to Peter and says, look, we know, you know, you Peter, and I Paul, we know, because we've been around quite a long time, so we know God's truth and God's purpose and plan and what God is doing. So we know certain things, Peter. Let me remind you what we know. And straight away we've got a problem here with the word justified, because really, it's not the best word to use in this context. And what's Paul on about? He's writing a letter to people like you and me explaining how we should live. He's not writing a theological text about how 20 years earlier we came into the truth and how at that time and what particular technical manner our sins may or may not have been forgiven and washed away. That was years earlier. What Paul is talking about is how we're supposed to be living today, tomorrow, next week, next year. How we're supposed to be living and conducting our lives. And another translation of the word, the Greek word here, is made righteous. Now, of course, that has got a current, present meaning in our lives. Let's rephrase it that way and read it again. Verse 16. We, knowing that a man is not made righteous by the works of the law. Okay, so in other words, how that you and me, how we're going to live in a pleasing manner to God, how we're going to develop the mind of Jesus Christ, how we're going to develop and mature in Christian character, how we're going to become more God-like, prepared to being born into the God family. That's what he's on about, being made righteous. Knowing that a man is not made righteous by the works of the law, because, as we'll see momentarily, works of law can't make you righteous in God's sight, but we're made righteous by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified or made righteous by faith of Christ and not by works of law. For by works of law no flesh shall be made righteous. Okay? We're talking here about being made righteous, living properly, and not anything to do with how we were, you know, forgiven of sins decades earlier. The Ten Commandments, some people talk here about works of law being, you know, keeping God's Ten Commandments. That's not the meaning at all. The Ten Commandments aren't under discussion here. The brethren, Peter and Paul in particular, knew all about keeping God's law. The Ten Commandments they'd understood from childhood. When the young man came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, good Lord, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, keep the commandments. So we're talking about works of the law. We're not talking about God's Ten Commandments. We're talking about the rituals of Judaism. So the works of the law is a technical expression. Mr. Armstrong spoke about this a number of times. I've got in one of my Bibles a marginal note, a quotation from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, his message of July 5th, 1980. And he said there, where works is used alone, it can refer to spiritual good works. But, this is important, works of the law refers to physical rituals. Now that's very, 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 very underlined several times important. When Paul refers to works of law, there's actually no word the in the Greek, works of law means physical rituals. Remember, up to this point, Paul's been ramming home that you don't need Judaism. You don't need the ceremonies and rituals of Judaism. He's still on about the same thing. And he's saying to the brethren, to be made righteous, to live in a right manner, you don't need physical rituals. And that's what works of law means. One of the best translations, one Mr. Armstrong nearly always used for the book of Galatians in particular, is the Ferrar Fenton version. Ferrar Fenton, he was British. He did his Bible translation 150 or so years ago. But he once came across a copy of it in a second-hand bookshop about 5 years ago. It cost me £3.50, about $5. First and only copy I've ever seen in my entire life. If I can read Galatians 2:16 from the Ferrar Fenton version, it reads as follows. But we know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism, except through a faith of Jesus Christ. And we believe in Christ Jesus, so that we may be made righteous from a faith of Christ, and not from legal rituals, because by legal rituals, no person will ever become righteous. Okay, so it's quite proper, it's right to translate, you know, works of law as legal rituals. That's what Herbert Armstrong taught. That's frankly all that makes sense in this context. That's what Ferrar Fenton saw when he did his translation. Okay, moving on. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be made righteous by Christ, and again I think we can see it's not talking of some historic thing that happened at baptism. It says, if while we today and tomorrow are seeking to be made righteous, it's talking about our lives here and now today. If while we are seeking to be made righteous by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, let's face it, we are, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. You know, we do slip, we do fall down, but hopefully we get back up, get forgiven, move on. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Well, what did Paul destroy? Well, his former conduct in Judaism. He says, if I just go back down that road again, you know, I become a transgressor. I lose out on my closeness to God. So why on earth, you know, Galatians, do you want to do something that I would never do? Go back to these legal rituals. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Verse 20 is very important. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, talking of live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. You know, Paul's whole story here is about living today and tomorrow, how you live in a manner that pleases God, how your conduct is right in God's sight, how you overcome sin, how you develop righteous character, how you prepare for God's coming kingdom. He's not talking about the theology of past forgiveness. He's talking about like it says, the life which I now live today in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, or the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. Let me read that verse 21 from the Affair of Fenton. The only law Paul's talking about really here, up to this point in time, has been the ritualistic law, the ceremonial law of Judaism and so on. Let's read verse 21 in the Affair of Fenton. I do not set aside the gift of God, for if righteousness were through a ritual, then Christ died to no purpose. Now, just before we complete this portion, there's a couple of little bits in verses 16 and 20 just to mention. It talks here about, you know, Paul just saying, you know, bluntly, brethren, rituals will not make you right in God's sight. We know that. We should know that. You know, God's not impressed by, I mean, we're in Lent at the moment. And if you're a Catholic or even perhaps a High Church of England or whatever, during the 40 days of Lent, from Ash Wednesday to Easter, you'll probably give up something. My mum used to give up cigarette smoking for the whole 40 days of Lent. When I was a young Catholic boy, I gave up, I think, chocolate. I gave up tea and coffee one year for Lent. You know, it's like a ritual that you follow, but frankly, it doesn't impress God in the slightest. It doesn't make you a better person. But people who give up coffee, tea, cigarettes, and chocolate tend to be rather bad-tempered during the period of Lent. So, you know, Paul's making the point that these Judaistic legal rituals that you're being encouraged to turn to are not going to make you righteous in God's sight. What does make you righteous, says Paul, is the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two types of faith, and I guess we can't belabor it today through lack of time, but let's turn to verse 16 just briefly, try to hit on it. The New King James Version gets this wrong. The King James Version is a little bit better. Knowing that a man is not made righteous by legal rituals, I'll put that in there, but by faith of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ's own faith in you and me. Okay? We're made righteous because we have, you have, I have, Jesus' own faith in us. Carrying on, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that's correct, that's our, if you like, elementary faith in Christ, that's what we all have, even when we're called, we can certainly believe in the person of Jesus, we can believe in what he did for us, that's our faith in Christ. Carrying on, that we might be made righteous by faith of Christ. That's what will make you righteous. That will make me righteous. It's not, you know, our totally useless personal power, but by the faith of Jesus Christ dwelling in us, and not by legal rituals. For by legal rituals, no flesh shall be made righteous. If we turn to Romans 12 for a moment. I'll just try and finish this very rapidly. There is a special faith that God gives to us, and it's Jesus' own faith. Without that faith, we don't succeed in life, we don't overcome, we don't grow and develop, we don't become righteous. Notice verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, that's among the church brethren, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know, when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, that hands laid on us, God gave us a measure of faith. His faith. God's faith. Jesus' faith in us. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Matthew and Mark chapter 11. So there are two faiths. There's a human faith that we have in God and in Jesus early on, but then the very special supernatural faith that God gives to us. And Mark 11, starting in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, this was after the incident with the fig tree that got, you know, dried up from the roots and withered away. We see that in verse 21. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away," because Jesus had cursed it the day before. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Wrong. That's not what the Greek says. It says, "Have the faith of God." And Young's literal translation says, "faith of God." So the Greek is, "Have the faith of God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever," and this is the sort of faith God has, faith that you and I should have, the faith which we do have, the faith of God, the faith that Jesus Christ had, the faith of Christ, then we become righteous because we can then live in a manner totally pleasing to God because we have Christ's own faith. Verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." That's God's faith speaking. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." That's how the faith of God operates. Back to Galatians for a final verse. I'm actually just touching this again briefly next week because it's too important in a sense to hurry over. The big distinction that will make us overcomers, conquerors, develop God's mind, attitude, character, is when we understand that we are to live, as Paul said, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not our faith in Christ, but Jesus Christ's own personal faith in us. Galatians 4 and 19, and we'll get to this obviously in another week or two. "My little children," says Paul, "for whom I labor in birth again, is travailing over them until Christ is formed in you." You know, as time passes, as we walk God's way, Jesus Christ literally should be forming in us. Our minds should be becoming more and more molded and attuned to Jesus Christ's own way of thinking. We should be becoming more and more like God and Jesus Christ in our minds. And largely down to the fact that we would live by the faith of Jesus Christ in us. Okay, I think that's a bit of a hurry towards the end. My apologies for that. But that will conclude our Bible study for today.